Ki Tisa Para. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Ki Tisa and Shabbat Parshat Para. It's one of the four special parshiot at this time of the year, two that take place before Purim, two after Purim, the first one on or right before Rosh Chodesh Adar, that's Parshat Shkalim. Parshat Zachor is the Shabbat before Purim. Parshat Para this week comes right before Parshat HaChodesh next week, which is on or right before Rosh Chodesh Nisan. And that's the way these four parshiot lay out. We'll talk about Parshat Para, and especially the fact that this week, this year, it follows as the second reading to Parshat Ki Tisa, which has a significance. It is not rare, it is not exclusively connected, but it is not rare. To put it positively, it is fairly common that Parshat Ki Tisa and Parshat Para are linked. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 18th day of Adar, 5770. That would make it the 4th of March. Before we go any further, let's do Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imecha hasalicha lema'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi, velidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael, mi kol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotzieim mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora umishibud lageula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. Before we focus on Parshat Para, let's take a little bit more detailed overview. Parshat Shkalim is a portion of the Torah which happens to be the first part of this week's Torah reading. Parshat Shkalim was 3 weeks ago. But the beginning of Parshat Ki Tisa is about the collection of the half silver shekel for the census of the standing army, and for creating a fund each year to purchase from it the communal offerings, the daily sacrifices, the weekly musafim, those of the holidays, and various communal needs, which meant that there was an equal tax upon all Jews, males required, females optional, to create this fund for communal purposes. It is very important in the context of the shekel, the half shekel, that the rich do not give more and the poor do not give less. In other words, everyone gives the same. Now, it turns out that even though we read Parshat Shkalim 3 weeks ago, in essence, we're reading it again this Shabbat, so permit me the following observation. There are different ways I could say this. This is the way I like to put it, because maybe of that expression, to take it with a grain of salt, and I mean it in a totally different way. Picture the following. Time of the Beit HaMikdash. A man is very wealthy and very happy at this moment, because he just became a grandfather for the first time. He would like to express his gratitude to God by the offering of a korban todah, a thank you offering. And for the purpose, he purchases the primest, most expensive bull that he could find. He purchases the finest flour and oil and wine which will accompany the korban. He invites his family and friends to join him in Yerushalayim for the joyous offering of the korban, from which he will make a party. Those people who have properly purified themselves will be allowed to eat from this sacrifice, and everything is in place. On the day that he is to bring this korban, he presents himself to the Kohen in charge at the Beit HaMikdash, and the Kohanim inspect the bull, inspect the other things that he brings. Everything is set, and the man hands him a little plastic bag with salt. The Kohen says, "What's this for?" And he said, "What do you mean, what's this for? Every sacrifice requires salt. And since I brought the animal to sacrifice, and the flour, and the oil, and the spice, and the wine, I also want to bring the salt that is required of every korban." The Kohen says, "You cannot give the salt. The salt comes from the communal fund." "No, you don't understand," the man says to the Kohen. "I want, this is my korban, my simcha, my moment of joy, and I want to bring this offering from A to Z." The Kohen says, "No, you don't understand. Yes, the animal for the sacrifice is yours, and you purchased it. And you pay for the flour, and for the oil, and for the wine. That token, tiny amount of salt that will go on the korban, as it goes on every korban, comes from the communal fund. You used the term I and me and mine a little too often. You have to understand that there is no such thing as a completely your korban. There is a share, a tiny token share, that comes from every single Jew who chooses to participate, or who participates. We'll not discuss whether this was voluntary or coerced. And you want to give a price tag to it? doesn't matter how much you spent, a tiny quantity of salt that is required, without which the entire offering is invalid, comes from the communal fund. You contributed a half shekel to that, so did many, many other Jews, and everyone has a share in your korban. This comes from the collection of the machatzit ha-shekel, and this is a statement of Jewish unity, which we read most recently, Haman and other Jew haters want not to believe. They want to say, as Haman did to the king, you have a people scattered throughout your kingdom. They are not unified. They pose no threat to you of joining together to rebel against these evil decrees, etc., etc. We, by our shkalim, because Haman offered a tremendous number of shkalim to the king's treasury for permission to kill the Jews, we have built in to Jewish life in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, and today only in commemorative fashion, we have built in this symbol of unity, the half shekel that everybody contributes. Okay, I got a little carried away with that, but it's okay because it's not just a parsha from 3 weeks ago, as I said. It's part of Parshat HaShavua, and if I don't say too much else about Parshat Ki Tisa, although I intend to, in case I don't, I've already touched upon Parshat HaShavua. The week before Purim, last Shabbat, was Parshat Zachor, to remember Amalek, and our sages very wisely required the remembering of Amalek right before Purim, when we read about a descendant of Amalek named Haman, who wanted to vanquish the Jewish people, and God did not let them. That's the simple side of the Purim story. We'll leave it at that for now. Next week, as I mentioned, we're reading Parshat HaChodesh, which speaks of Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which is why we read it then. And it mostly speaks about the Korban Pesach, which is coming up 2 weeks later. Unfortunately, without a Beit HaMikdash, we do not actually bring the Korban Pesach in our time, but we're talking about our hope for the future, as well as our review of Jewish history. And prior to reading about the Korban Pesach, we read this week the portion of the Parah Aduma, since the time of the year when it was most used by most people was right before the month of Nisan, or right at the beginning of the month of Nisan, as people prepared to gather in Jerusalem for the Passover holiday and to bring their Passover sacrifices on the 14th of Nisan. Now, on the face of it, when we talk of the red heifer, the Parah Aduma, we're dealing with the quintessential chok of the Torah, Zot Chukat HaTorah. A chok is generally considered to be a commandment which would not be logically thought of on our own, does not have a major element of logic and common sense to back it up. It is mostly there because God commanded it, which is sufficient, more than sufficient, for us to comply. But there's a lot more to the Parah Aduma, as we will soon see. But let's get the basics. There are many different forms and types of ritual impurity, known as tum'ah, that a Jew can contract. Some of them are called one-day tum'ah, Some are 7-day tum'ah, and each one has several varieties. There is one that's the top of the list, the most intense type of ritual impurity. It is called tum'at meit, the ritual impurity contracted from contact with a dead body, or even being under the same roof as a dead body. We are commanded to take a red heifer, that's a young cow, second or third year cow, and could be older, but it shouldn't be, because you do this at the beginning of its eligibility. The body of the cow is inspected. The color of its hair must be reddish. A black hair invalidates it. A white hair invalidates it. It must be aduma timima, completely red. Why? We're going to have to leave that out for now, because we're dealing with a chok. A chok is a law. Any detail of this law that immediately does not make sense to the listener, too bad. This is the way it is. Then we'll try to put some understanding in it. That red cow is brought. It has to never have been subjected to a yoke, various other requirements of it. It is brought to the Mount of Olives facing the Temple Mount, where it is slaughtered. It is burned. Into the burning para aduma is added a branch of a cedar tree, a sprig of hyssop. All of these things have their various symbolisms, and ashes are produced from the burning of the para aduma. These ashes are put into water from a live spring, forming a potion, which can then be further diluted and diluted, a potion that is used as part of the purification process of someone who is tamei to contact with a dead body. The procedure is that he counts a 7-day period. On the third day, he gets the application, the sprinkling of the potion of the para aduma. On the seventh day as well, on that same seventh day, he goes to the mikveh, and that night, following 7 full days of counting, he becomes tahor. Okay, even though I said a lot of things, they were details, there are plenty, plenty of more details, but let's talk more what is the style of Torah Tidbits Audio to the concept. Why? Why all of that? To put it differently, the going to mikveh, immersing in a ritual bath to purify oneself, I think is easily understood by all people, Jews and non-Jews. It's a concept. It's a symbol. Physical act of immersing in water, which is cleansing, but by the halachic details of the mikveh into which one immerses, it has the power to remove certain types of spiritual impurity, ritual impurity. To be sure, which could be said about any mitzvah, if it's not done with the right motivation, with the right intention, with the right kavanah, it becomes a hollow act. I think it's a good play on words, hollow meaning holy and hollow meaning empty, but let's leave it at it's a hollow act. It is not do whatever you want, immerse in a mikveh, and poof, you're okay. It obviously has to go with a whole change in attitude and pondering, introspection, as the case may be. There is something to ponder about the halachic fact of Jewish life, of the existence of tuma and tahara, ritual impurity and purity. And there's a lot of text in the Torah in different contexts about that topic. But I say, again, immersion in a mikveh, common logic, common sense and reason, and a person wouldn't say, upon hearing about it, says, what are you doing that stupid thing for? What are you doing that crazy thing for? It's not stupid, it's not crazy, it makes sense. And it therefore has a certain appeal. You tell a person about the para aduma, a red cow, what do you want from a red cow, and all of the details, and there is a very elusive quality to this particular mitzvah. It is not, chas v'chalila, stupid or crazy. It is a very important concept in Judaism. I should add that Rashi says, what's the significance and the meaning of a chok? It is our answer to the scoffers of the world, both non-Jewish and unfortunately Jewish as well. Why we do things? Why you do that? Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't have to make sense. We do it because we have a commitment to God, and that's the main motivation for doing anything. You think that it's logical and reasonable to honor one's parents, and I agree with you, but the real reason that a Jew shows honor and respect to his parents is that God commanded it. The fact that it's a natural thing to do in most cases, or in many cases, is a fringe benefit. It is not the reason. The reason is because God commanded. When it comes to a chok, you don't have the fringe benefit reasoning, the logical reasoning, and you have no choice but to say, I don't understand it either, but we do this because God commanded it. Notwithstanding that, after the whole presentation in Rashi, in Parshat Chukat, which we read this Shabbat in the second Torah for Parshat Para, there is another level of understanding that Rashi is pushing for. And it begins with a quote of Midrashic sources attributed to a Rabbi Moshe Hadarshan, which gives a famous analogy to put the red cow, the para aduma, into perspective. Hold that thought. We'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Ki Tisa, for Parshat Para. Before we continue on the topic of para, let's listen to a Pesach song chosen for two reasons. Number one, with Purim behind us, all eyes are forward to the quick upcoming Pesach. It sort of grabs you in the speed in which it comes after Purim. And this should put us into the mood to either make us happy or apprehensive or a little bit of both. Plus, the specific Pesach song is chosen because of its connection to this week's Torah reading. I won't tell you yet what that connection is. I'll tell you after the song. And you have, during the song, to guess the connection between this particular Pesach song and this week's Torah reading of Parsha Ki Tisa, or Para. If this had been a live broadcast, I mean, Baruch Hashem, it's being recorded live, but it's being broadcast recorded. Had this been a live broadcast, I would have had people calling in answers to the question. Without that, I will have to tell it to you, and you'll have to suffice to be satisfied that you got the answer or didn't. The answer is 13. Who knows 13? 13 are the midot of Hashem. Shlosha asar midaya. Midot of Hashem, divine attributes, which we first are introduced to in the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf, when Moshe Rabbeinu prays on behalf of the people. God not only forgives the people, but gives Moshe the key to the proper way to pray by reciting, and more importantly, by emulating the divine attributes which we are capable of emulation, namely, just as he is Rachum, so too must we be Rachum. Rachum is merciful, long-suffering, kind, etc., etc. Shlosha Asar Midaya from Parshat Ki Tisa, and that was the 13th number in the sequence from the Haggadah song, next to the last at the Seder. And now we're finally ready for the essence of the lead tidbit from the printed version of Torah Tidbits this week, and I think it's a very important concept. I mentioned much earlier that this week we read a regular weekly portion of Ki Tisa, and we have the special maftir called Para, Parshat Para. These are not always linked. Parshat Para, for example, can in different years be Parshat Vayakel or Vayakel Pekudei together, or Shmini, or Tzav, or Ki Tisa. Ki Tisa is its most common sedra, but by no means overwhelming majority of the time. Whenever it happens, there is something that jumps out from the Torah. Let me backtrack for a second. There is no necessity to find a link between the Torah reading of a given Shabbat and the special reading in the second Torah of a special Shabbat. It's fun to do. It's nice to see these are the two portions we read this morning. You can pass it off by saying, well, the weekly scheduled reading was this, and the calendar-generated reading was this, and they happen to be at the same Shabbat. These two sedras are not merely coincidental, nor can I claim they are purposely put together, proof of which is they don't always go together. When they do, there's a strong message to draw from it. A main theme in Parshat Ki Tisa is Egel HaZahav, the sin of the golden calf, Chet HaEgel. Let me give you background for the couple of minutes, or a moment or two. Back in Parshat Shemot, we're talking about the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot, the Sedra of Shemot, found the people of Israel already, not yet a nation, but already a large, large family group, keep multiplying and getting larger and larger and being bitterly enslaved in Egypt. Moshe Rabbeinu, the future redeemer of the people at God's command, is born and his birth is recorded in Parshat Shemot. Parshat Shemot ends on a down note where, as God predicted to Moshe, Paro not only refused to let the people go just because Moshe Rabbeinu came and said, let them go, but he made things harder for the people because obviously they had the leisure enough to ask for 3 days vacation in order to pray to their God in the wilderness. Parshat Vo'era starts with the prophecy and promises of redemption and becoming God's people and His becoming our God, and the eventual going into the land of Israel, beautiful prophecy, and we begin to see the realization as early as the first of the Makot, the first of the plagues in Egypt. So Va'era for us ends on a higher note, because slavery has ceased, and we are not yet out of Egypt, but we see Egypt being punished and plagued in grand supernatural way. This continues in Parshat Bo, where we experience the original first Pesach, redemption, Exodus, the rest of the plagues, Yetziat Mitzrayim. Bishalach has us being pursued by the Egyptian army, and we cross the sea in a miraculous way, and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea, and we sing the famous Song of the Sea. Few other things happen. In Yitro, we come to Sinai, we receive the Torah. It is a magnificent divine experience at Har Sinai, and we're on a roll, on a super high. Comes Mishpatim, and we get a very heavy taste of day-to-day Jewish life, al pi halacha, according to Jewish law. And at the end of Mishpatim, we have the culmination of the story that began in Yitro of revelation at Sinai. This brings us to Teruma and Tetzaveh, where we have the lofty challenge to build a sanctuary to God, and He will dwell not in that sanctuary. We don't restrict our concept of God to His needing any kind of dwelling place. Melo chol ha'olam kavodo, the whole world, the whole universe is filled with His honor and majesty. And yet we have the task of building the Beit HaMikdash. The first time it was the Mishkan, let's call it a scaled-down version of the future Beit HaMikdash, and we're maintaining that high level of spirituality through Parshat Tetzaveh, where we have the garments and role of the Kohen Gadol and the other Kohanim, the inauguration of the Mishkan, into the beginning of this week's reading of Ki Tisa, where we have the collection of the half-silver shekel for the communal needs in the Beit HaMikdash, the compounding of the special anointing oil, the compounding of the fragrant incense that is offered twice daily in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash. And then we have God finishing His lessons, so to speak, to Moshe Rabbeinu on Har Sinai. The next task is to bring down the two tablets of stone engraved by the finger of God, whatever that means, bring them down to the people, and teach them all of the Torah, that which will be written, and how to explain it as part of the oral transmission of the oral Torah to the people for a full Jewish life. Moshe Rabbeinu comes down, and he is greeted, so to speak, by the reveling of 3,000 men around a golden calf. He either drops the tablets or throws them from his hand, smashing them, castigates the people, destroys the Egel, and subsequently goes back up to Har Sinai, where he receives God's forgiveness for the people, where he receives a second set of luchot, this from stone that he himself, Moshe, hewed, not from God, but written together with God or by God, and the Yud Gimel Midot, the 13 divine attributes, as I mentioned before, and he comes down with the command, which we will read about next week,
to build the Mishkan. He had learned it, according to most opinions, during his 40 days and 40 nights on Har Sinai, and the bitsua, the carrying out of these instructions, the commanding to the people and their actions, are recorded in next week's Vayakel Pekudei combination. In full detail, very similar to the details that we read about in Teruma and Tetzaveh, and I have a way of explaining and understanding it, which is not the main thing that I'm giving this summary for. But that's pretty much a summary. A major, major focus of Parshat Ki Tisa is Cheto Egel, the sin of the golden calf. The maftir for Parshat Parah is the portion about the red heifer, and Rashi, after regular explanations of the text, says there's another level on which to understand it. It's a mashal, a parable, to a maidservant of a king who has a little child, and her son messes up the king's palace. You could imagine whatever kind of mess you do. The implication in the language there is that it was a mess caused by the lack of Pampers or Huggies in those days. And the mashal is, the king says to the maidservant, you go and clean up the mess that your son made. The son is the Egel HaZahav, the golden calf. The mother, the proverbial mother, the figurative mother of the calf, is the Para Aduma, the reddish, gingy cow. All is fine. Rashi contains many, many details of this analogy, why it was specifically Elazar HaKohen who prepared the first Para Aduma as an atonement for his father Aharon's involvement in whatever level it was in Egel HaZahav, and why it may not have ever been subjected to a yoke, and all kind of other details, all based on this analogy, this parable, this mashal of let the mother come and atone, clean up the mess of her son. The major problem with this, on the surface, is a method by which one becomes ritually purified is not an atonement for sin, because there is no sin to become tamei. There are sins attached to being tamei. A person who is tamei is not allowed to enter the Beit HaMikdash area. A person who is tamei is not allowed to eat certain sacred foods. But being tamei, per se, is not a sin. Anyone who attends a funeral, you're inside a closed room, a roofed room, the body is brought in the presence of those who are attending the funeral. This is considered respectful for the departed, and everybody in that room becomes tamei again from being under the same roof as a dead body. Only a kohen is not allowed in that situation, and modern day funeral places provide an area for the kohen to stay, which is not under the same roof, but where he'll be able to hear the eulogies, etc. Up to this point, everything would have been fine. The analogy is wonderful, except the concept of atoning for a sin, which does not, on the face of it, fit with a Para Aduma. The Para Aduma was not a korban, not a sacrifice. In last week's Torah, where we had the inaugural korbanot of the Mikdash, of the Mishkan, the first animal offered as a sacrifice was a bull, and there the commentaries say the bull is the proverbial father of the calf, and it is an atoning sacrifice. That fits, because sacrifices are atoning, an altar is atoning, and that's what they're there for, primarily, or let's say in a major way. But the Parah Aduma was not prepared on the Temple Mount near the Beit HaMikdash. It was across the valley on Har HaZeitim. It was not a sacrifice. It did not follow the rules of sacrifice. It's a case all by itself, and its main function is purifying a person who became tamei, ritually defiled, to a dead body. Where's the analogy? It seems to be weakened by this out-of-stepness. The answer I would like to suggest, an answer which brings the analogy in step and very profound. I don't know if this is the only way to answer it or to explain it. This is my understanding. A body and a soul are joined at conception, when the embryo becomes a fetus, whatever, and remains a team throughout the lifetime of the person. The person, and we'll call him now a Jew, if he is, if not, the words will be a little different, but the concept is still there on a different level. The Jew now has a challenge throughout his lifetime of keeping Torah, of practicing mitzvot, learning Torah, being faithful to God, and aspiring towards kedusha, sanctity. If the person does that during his lifetime, that's good. If not, meaning if the person sins, then that sin, each sin, the concept of sin, however you want to put it, represents the body's betrayal of the soul. The soul, we say every morning, Hanashama Shanatata Bi Tohorahi. My soul is pure. The body is to blame for not fulfilling the proper destiny of the body-soul combination. And therefore, if a person sins, and there is no person who does not, then his body is not just the receptacle of the soul, as a way of looking at it suggests. It's more. The body is a partner to the soul. The partners are supposed to cooperate, and when they don't, and the soul is removed from the body at death, then the body is declared by Jewish law to be tamei, to be the avi avot hatuma, the father or the mother of all impurity, and requires a person who comes into contact with it not only to immerse himself in a mikveh after a 7-day counting period, but requires him to go through an additional process of the potion of the Parah Aduma. In this respect, the mother of the calf represents first major serious communal sin on the part of the people. It represents not just itself, but it represents the betrayal of our spiritual aspirations and created the situation where the empty body, the dead body, is a source of tum'ah. It didn't have to be like that. An eggshell on orange peels and a box of Cheerios, when it's empty, are mere receptacles of their content, and you throw them away. In the case of a body, you would discard it in a respectful way, such as burying, and we have that law. But it does not, in and of itself, be tamei, except for sin. So even though it's not a sin to be tamei, the existence of tumat meit is based on sin, and therefore that vehicle which God commanded to rid oneself of ritual impurity contracted specifically through contact with a dead body, is the ash of the Porah Aduma, which is the proverbial mother of the calf, who is told, come and clean up the mess of your son. With that kind of understanding, and without more time for me to elaborate on it, I hope the analogy fits better than I suggested when I referred to it as being out of step. I believe these are some of the thoughts we should have going into this Shabbat of Parshat Ki Tisa and Parshat Parah. And in addition to reading about them, may we be privileged someday soon to undergo the purification of the Efer Parah Aduma on a physical level and on a spiritual level, and may we then be able to function in the third Beit HaMikdash, Sheyibane B'mheira V'yameinu, Amen. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.